Murphy. Don't look now. There are two chicks at the end of the bar staring at us.
You're crazy.
Tell me, they've been staring at us for at least 20 minutes. What, do we look weird or something?
Oh, you do.
Why? Because you're talking to her inside your mouth.
So, tell me, they can't take their eyes off us.
Well, there's only one way to be sure now. I mean, just tootle down the other end of the bar and see if their eyes follow us. Huh?
So they looking? Huh? Should I look it? Yep.
They're nerds. They're lost.
A good thing that my dad passed away about 20 years ago, because if he would have known that I showed a clip from Cheers at church, he'd probably smack me upside the head. It was funny. My dad definitely was a teetotaler, and he came up through the Brethren Church, and his stance on bars and alcohol was kind of like that. That came from that background. But it was funny about this show because he loved the show. He loved Cheers. And I remember him saying, you know, Joe, the humor in there is, it's so good, but why do they have to do it in a bar? You know, why does the whole thing have to be in a bar? He had trouble with that. But the scene there, I split it up in a couple of segments there, but Cliff Clavin and Norm Peterson are the two main characters that are in just about all the episodes. And the story about these guys is they're just these, everybody knows some people that are like these two people. They just, you know, when they're together, they've got all the answers, and they're the smartest people in the world, and they're the toughest people in the world, and everybody adores them in their own little world. And that's just how this all works. And so they encounter then these couple of girls that are in town, and they're in Boston there, and the background here is they kind of want to be shown the town a little bit. They want to know a little bit about Boston, and so these guys assume that that's what these girls are going to want to do, that they want to come over, and they think that they're just these, you know, sharp-looking guys, and they can't wait to go out on dates and have them show them around Boston. And they chicken out a little bit. Well, let's just play it cool here, they say in between the scenes, you know, and we'll let them come to us, you know, and they talk all big, you know, that you know, they're these big, tough guys. Well, the scene progresses, and it's time for the bar to close, and the girls are on their way out, and they confront these two guys. And they said, hey, we're here. Would you mind showing us around town? And so here are these big, old, tough, macho guys in their own little world have an opportunity here to meet these girls and take them out and show them all the things they know about it. And you see their reaction. You see what they can't even talk. You know, the mailman is Cliff. He stands there and he's, that's all I can get out. So, you know, these aren't big tough guys. They're like elementary boys or junior high boys. The first time they, you know, get to talk to a girl, they just totally lose it. And ultimately, when it came time to stand and deliver what they've been talking about by themselves, they're just overwhelmed by the situation. And no doubt these two little men were overwhelmed to even think that they were being considered by those two girls that walked through the bar. So, interesting piece there about how we act and the things that we say and we think, and then when it comes time to deliver, how we respond. I learned a new term this week, and it's kind of a big worded thing. It's called semantic satiation. Semantic satiation. And that has to do with, how our brains tend to forget a word or a phrase through overuse. This was in the context of some of the things that's been going on in the news, and they were saying we're so overwhelmed in this case with the phrase "our thoughts and prayers are with you," because we've been hearing that an awful lot with what's going on. But this author's comment was, you know, we hear that phrase so many times, "our thoughts and prayers are with you," that over time, what does that mean? What does it mean? We use it all the time, and our thoughts and prayers are with you. Our thoughts and prayers, what does that mean? And so this idea of semantic satiation is you hear a word so many times that you forget what the meaning is. And psychologists have done this. They've tested people. They take just a common word like dog. Take the word dog and go home and do this sometime today. Just sit in a room and say dog over and over again. Just say it, not now, don't do it now. But sometime when you're home. And after you do this, after, you know, several minutes of this, all of a sudden, it just kind of starts sounding weird. And that's what this thing is, this satiation, this overwhelming. It starts sounding weird and you start losing the concept of the word dog. Because it's used so many times. Just how our brain works. We start to ignore it. We start to ignore these phrases. And it's kind of interesting to do. I was glad I was home by myself when I did it. And I did it, and it was kind of weird, because all of a sudden, that's a weird sounding word after I say it over and over again. And, you know, what is it that I'm saying? And try to do that sometime. That's what this is about. But I believe that plays a part in us at church. I think sometimes for those that have been involved in a church for a long time, that semantic satiation thing can take over. Terms or words can sometimes lose their meaning because we use them so much. Or they get used so much in other contexts, they become obscured. Even the word Christian is kind of a funny word, because what does the word Christian mean? You know, for a lot of people, it's if you're Christian, if you go to church. Well, I think I know some people probably that go to church that aren't Christian. And I think I know some Christians that don't go to church. But, you know, so what does the word Christian mean? Or sometimes, because especially our media has beat up Christianity so many times, the word Christian, the image is this ultra-conservative, Bible-thumping hater of people that don't have their own lifestyle. You know, that's what Christian becomes. Or is the term Christian, you know, simply someone who follows Christ? So there's a word that sometimes I think we lose its meaning. And, you know, other terms, like even the word religion or spiritual, or the word belief, or saved, or something that is biblical, or the word gospel. Those are words that, especially if you're in the church and you've been in the church for several years, they're used so many times, and our culture has used those words in so many different ways that they by themselves have lost some of their original meanings. And so I think it's possible that those words have even taken on a different meaning because they're influenced by culture. Or even if you're new to the faith, you know, if you're a new person coming in, some of these words that we use in worship or at different times, they're kind of strange, and it offers confusion. I don't know if you caught it or not, but the opening song, there was a phrase in there that I've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And if you've been around church a long time, you understand what that means. But for someone that comes in here and you hear a phrase like that, what does that mean? So these terms that we use, this religion-ese stuff, can force us to sort of get away from the deep meaning of what these aspects of our faith contain. So I think that's another great reason why I invited you to practice Lent. It's focusing us to pray every day and to think seriously about this season that leads up to Easter, and to think about those fundamental principles that we believe happened to us personally at Easter. We don't want these terms to be overused. We don't want them to become just something that just sounds like dog. You know, we just don't want that to happen. We want them to retain their for sure meaning. And for sure, this has definitely happened for me. This semantic satiation has happened for me, because I have been one that's been in the church for a long time. And some of these stories that I hear and some of these terms that we use, I've used an awful lot for decades. But, you know, now that I have to do what I do here and get a little bit more focused on the things that I say, these things that I've heard over and over again, I'm reintroduced to that truth that is contained in them. And that's really a cool thing for me, that I get to be able to do that. This fact, for one, that Jesus so desires to create a relationship with us and with me. And he shares himself with us and with me to tell us who he is and why he's come and how much he really does love us. And even though it's just unimaginable and incomprehensible, he shares it with us in terms that we can understand. And that's what this series is about, this Jesus coming to us and saying, you know, I am. I am the I am. And in order for you to understand us, me, more fully, you know, I want you to think about bread of life and light of the world and the gate for the sheep and the good shepherd for the flock and a vine that is to produce fruit. And today we begin talking about the statement, I am the way and the truth and the life. Famous passage, it comes from John 14 and 6. And so as I work through these statements for me to help prepare what we talk about each week, I find I am an awful lot like Norm and Cliff as I go through these. In fact, it's almost comical as I go through this and I see the truth and I see it much more deeply. These things that I have heard for, you know, 57 years. I hear these things and I'm like Norm and Cliff when I'm starting to think about how I present these things. It's, you know, it comes out like, just like Cliff and Norm did there. That's why I showed you that clip. Because that's what it is. It's just, it's overwhelming. And I don't think that's ever going to change, because the more you come to know Christ, the deeper you get into this and he reveals himself to you, it's overwhelming. And sometimes that's all you do. You know, I sit there with my hands at the keyboard. What do I say next? And I'm those two guys. It's just, it's so overwhelming. And that's such a great thing. And it is, yeah, it's comical in a bit, but it's also true. The good news is in that it doesn't take long for me to listen to him. And he says, you know, your job isn't to make this thing look awesome. You don't have to put smoke and mirrors and lights. And your job, Joel, is to simply expose. And that's what I am to do. I just need to show this to you. So that takes the pressure off. Unlike when the two women came up to Norman and Cliff and the pressure came on them there and they just folded. I don't have that pressure, because my job isn't to make this any more candy-coated than it needs to be. My job is just to expose it. But that's not to say that for sure it is overwhelming the more I get to know him. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Very famous passage that you have heard over and over again, I'm sure, in your lives. And it's quoted an awful lot. The context of Jesus saying that statement comes at the time that he and his disciples are in the upper room. And so much happened in that upper room during the night, this holy week night, holy week evenings that they had here. They're celebrating the Passover, and so many things took place there. And in John chapter 14, and starting in verse 7, he starts laying some things on his disciples that no doubt were, these are some profound, powerful things. He says, if you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The Father. Jesus is talking about, now you know the Father. He taught him how to pray. Hey, Jesus, how is it we should pray? Remember? What did he say? The first two things is we should pray, and we just did it. Our Father. And Jesus had this relationship with his Father. And he says this, from now on you'll know my Father. You know him and have seen him. And Philip says, wait a minute, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. Jesus said to him, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? We're 2,000 years on the other side of this, and we get it a little bit because we understand this nature of who Christ is, and we understand the nature of God and how this works with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But no doubt, these guys in that upper room, that's pushing them a little bit. That's a pushy thing. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one, he's saying here. And it gets even more complicated. In fact, John, more than any of the other gospel writers combined, almost, John talks about the Father about 115 times in his gospel, which is almost as much as Matthew, Mark, and Luke altogether. It was an important thing for John to mention. Jesus indicates to Philip and to us that seeing him, seeing Christ, knowing Christ, coming to know him as we come to know him here, we also come to know the Father. This is how we come to know the Father as well. This mysteriously wonderful union between the Father and the Son, Jesus says here in these statements, and even then makes it more complicated. Look further on to his conversation here in chapter 14 and verse 16. He says this, "And I, Jesus, will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You will know him because he abides with you and he will be in you." Same conversation that he's having with these disciples when they had this party, when they broke bread and they drank wine and he washed their feet and he told them he had to go and all this stuff's going on. He throws this one out there, and I colored some things here because it's kind of interesting. It's kind of interesting what we see in there, because it says, "And I, Jesus," purple, "will ask the Father," and he, those are red, "will send you the Advocate," or the Spirit of Truth. That's the Holy Spirit. And then down below it says, "You will know him because he abides with you." He abides with you, present tense. If it's present tense, then that he must be Jesus. But the he you're also talking about is the Holy Spirit. "And he will be with you when I send him as well." That's kind of a complicated thing there, but do you see what's inside of there? That's all persons of the Trinity. We have the Father in red. We have the Son in purple. And we have the Holy Spirit in white. And he's introducing this idea of the Trinity to his disciples here, that these three are in this wonderful, beautiful, mysterious communion together, that they are equal in God. Wow, those guys at this party would have been, you know, were they on their tablets taking notes, getting this all, you know, I'm sure they were just in awe. And I'm sure it wasn't till later that they would have seen how all this picture played out when they got to their Easter that they started to understand what was happening. It was a party. No doubt it was a party as it started, and I'm convinced that it was a celebration. There was joy. But no doubt it got serious as well, and it got confusing as well as he taught this way. But it got serious as well, and there was trouble as well, because in this same conversation, Jesus says this. He says, "Among you, there's going to be a traitor. One of you are going to betray me." He tells them that. This is the same conversation. You know, that had to be tough. These guys are looking around. Is it me? Is it you? Is it, who is it? There's a traitor here. That would have troubled their hearts. And he also says that he's going to leave. He says, "Little children, I'm only with you a little while longer. You will look for me and you won't find me, and you will ask, where am I going, where I'm going, and you can't come." And Peter says, "Lord, where are you going? Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Man, they heard that. They heard that, and he's leaving. He's telling them during this party that they're leaving. Their hearts are troubled. "What do you mean you're leaving? We want to go with you. We want to go with you." And even Peter says, "I'll die to go with you." And Jesus tells Peter, "You're going to deny me three times." And wow, would that be troubling as well for Peter himself? No, he's like Jesus number one. "And I'll deny you? You're going to deny me three times." And think of the other guys that would have heard this. "Peter, you're our leader, and you're going to deny me." Troubled. They are going to be troubled at this party. And so then Jesus says this, starting in verse 1 of chapter 14. The first thing he says is, even in the midst of this, even in the midst of this difficult teaching about the Father and the Son and the Spirit, even in the midst that you're going to deny me, even in the midst that you're kind of freaked out because I'm going to leave you and you can't come, and even in the midst that one of you are going to turn me over to the Romans, even in the midst of that trouble, I say to you this: do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. What a wonderful thing to say. What a great thing to say in the middle of all this stuff. Don't let it get to you. Don't get worked up. Don't have this turmoil in your hearts. Today's vernacular would say, "I got this." Don't be troubled. I've got this. "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. In my house are many rooms. The King James Version, which I think I remember the most, is, in my house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you. That is this wonderful hope that we have as followers of Christ, that he has gone and he is preparing this place for us. Because in the Father's house are many mansions, places for you and me to go party and hang out and have fun. In my house are many mansions. That word there is only used twice in the New Testament. That's translated as dwelling place or house or mansions. The other time it shows up is later in that same chapter. In verse 23, Jesus says, those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. There's that word again. He's going to come to those who love him and make his home, his dwelling among us. How powerful that is. I'm going. You can't come. And then he says in verse 4, you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And then Jesus answered this. Here it is. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, I just want to say, you know, thank you to John. You know, John, who wrote this gospel here, for just taking the time and having the notion to write these things down, the things that he experienced, that he did, for remembering the things that happened. And I try to imagine a little bit what it would have been like, what it would have been like for him. No way these guys had it all figured out from the beginning. There's just no way. 2,000 years later, and all the church and all the teaching we have, we still struggle with some of these ideas because they're so big. They're so big. But how did John process this? Remember John, the author of this, later in his life he was exiled to an island off of Greece called Patmos. And that's where he spent the remaining part of his life. And he wrote four other books of our Bible. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. And he did the last book there from Patmos. He was the last of the disciples to die. He would have known that all these other guys, just about all of them, were martyred. They were killed because of their faith in Christ. They were killed because of their role in building up this Christianity. Those things would have been on his mind. He would have been reflecting about who Jesus was. And then he took in this gospel. He said, I want to share with those folks at Pleasant Chapel in the year 2018 who Jesus Christ is. And I'm going to do it in these statements. I want to write down who Jesus said, I am. I am the way and the truth and the life. And I am the bread of life. And I am the light of the world. I want to share that because it's so important. And I want to do that with the folks in Roanoke 2,000 years later. What would have that been like? He would have reflected on those many encounters that he would have had with this man, with his friend, with his teacher, with his Lord, and with his God. So maybe it looked a little bit like a scene that comes from the movie called The Son of God. Let's watch.
Persecuted for our preaching, all of the disciples died for our cause, except one. I must live out my days in exile, alone. One day, I hope to see my friends again, for they are with our Lord. People today, they called you king. They think you are the Messiah.
Who do you think I am?
You are the Son of God.
What if he's not the one? We're risking our lives. For what?
He has shown us his power. We must have faith in him.
Don't be afraid. Trust in God. Trust in me also. You know the way to where I'm going.
You don't know where way you're going, how can we know the way?
I am the way. The truth. And the life.
I am the Alpha. And the Omega. The first. And the last. The beginning. And the end.
So we see John there exiled on Patmos, as this movie depicts, and thinking through all that he had been through. And it's there that Jesus comes to him and reveals to him that final book. And that's why we call it the Revelation. But I think during that time, he was, as the movie shows us here, he was reflecting a lot about those times. You know, there for sure were troubles. He and his friends were troubled about what was going on and to process all that really meant for the beginning of this church. But I think he writes this book to us, and the books that he wrote to us as well, 2,000 years later for you and me, because I think he knows that we are going to have troubles as well. Our lives are going to have failures in them as well, just as Peter did. There's trouble in our hearts regarding our own mortality. We're going to die. There's trouble in our hearts regarding our purpose. Why are we here? What is it that I am doing here? There will be times that we will deny him. And there will be times when we will find that in our innermost being, what we really want is to be with him. There is trouble in us relating with the incomprehensibility of the Trinity and who he is. It's tough. But he says, I am. In the beginning, I am. And I am became flesh. And that I am dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I've got this. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. And for me, the more I get it, the more I hear it, the more I experience it, the more I become overwhelmed. And I just want to stutter and stammer when I try to express that. But I just simply need to expose it. Just show Christ for who he is. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No way except through me. That's a pretty exclusive statement. There is just one way, and it's a difficult one for us in this century to say there is one way. Jesus didn't say, I am a way and a truth and a life. I am the way. That's tricky, where we are supposed to be so tolerable of all religions, and there's multiple ways to get to God. That is not what this says. We don't have to fight it. We just have to say this is what this says. Jesus says, I am the way. Luke says this. In Acts, he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. It is him, the I am. He is the way. And that way is this person, Jesus Christ. We are to trust that what he has said is true, that we, you and me, are lost forever, and we are troubled without his sacrifice for us, for you and me on the cross. There is no other way. He must truly love me. He must truly love you. Let's pray.